Well, turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And we're going to think about this end bit of the chapter this morning. I've just given it the simple title, Following Jesus. Following Jesus. Here in the end of this chapter, we notice these people who begin to do that, to follow Jesus. There's John the Baptist, who announces him, verse 29 and 35. He announces, this is, behold, the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist announces him. And then two of the disciples of John the Baptist start to follow Jesus, verse 37. We're later on told that one of them is called Andrew, and there's one more as well. Then Andrew finds Simon, who we know better as Peter, and then Philip joins the group. And then Philip goes to find Nathanael. So in the beginning here of John's Gospel, he gives us these five people who begin to follow Jesus. And the first question we want to consider is, who were they following? Who were they following? Why were they following him? And here in John chapter 1, we meet quite a few key names for Jesus. Both in the beginning bit, sometimes called the prologue, that John the writer gives us. But even here in the narrative that we've just been following through the last 2 weeks, John the Baptist is the first who announces him as the Lamb of God, verse 29. And then he does it again, verse 35. And strange, isn't it? One day, John sees Jesus coming, verse 29. Says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's obviously somebody, some crowd of people round him, but we don't hear of any impact. John says it. John proclaims it. John identifies this person who looked like everyone else. This is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. And from what it tells us here, there's absolutely no effect. It goes in one ear and out the other. It doesn't seem that anyone pays the blindest bit of notice. And the next day, John says exactly the same thing again. Tells in verse 35, the next day, John was presumably back in the same place, back at least with two of his disciples, though there may have been more. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Again, presumably that's shorthand. He might then say a bit more than that. But just a sort of recap of it. He says exactly the same thing again. Maybe to even some of the very same people again. But Andrew and one other start to follow Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Something clicked. Something made sense. It made sense to them that day, perhaps for somebody like Andrew, and even the day before he didn't really get it. Maybe he was there. Something changes within them. Something moves them. And so Andrew and his companion actively begin to follow Jesus. Something changes in them. And that's remarkable, isn't it? Something quite strange that John can say the same thing twice. One time it has no effect and one time it does. And yet that's our prayer, isn't it? We were looking at this beginning bit of this passage last week. And so we thought last week about the Lamb of God. And perhaps for somebody here last week, it went in one ear and out the other and made no impact at all. Well, John the Baptist said it twice, so I'll say it twice again as well. And although we preached last week on the Lamb of God, we'll just briefly recap the same thing again. And maybe that strange work of God might happen. But for somebody, the second time round, the penny drops. And God moves in them and suddenly it makes sense. Like it never did last week or any time before. So John says a second time, behold the Lamb of God. It's a dramatic thing to say, isn't it? There in this crowd of people who are listening to John, perhaps he's been saying other things, he just catches sight of the Lord Jesus walking past, stops everything. Whatever he was saying before, he cuts himself off, whatever was going on in the group. Everyone stop, take notice of this. Behold, forget everything else. Fix your attention on him. Here he is, the Lamb of God. He's the one sent by God, provided by God, specially related to God. He's the Son of God, and he's come from God. He's the Lamb of God, and he's the Lamb. John uses that very Old Testament picture. Lots of them that would use that idea in the Old Testament. Perhaps he was thinking of the substitute lamb. Remember the lamb that was swapped for Isaac? When Abraham was about to kill his own son, Isaac, on that mountain. And yet before that, Abraham had told Isaac, God will provide the lamb. And then just at the last minute, as it were, there was the lamb. And God says, look, 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 stop. There's the lamb. And Isaac breathed a sigh of relief as the lamb was swapped for him. The substitute in his place. Or maybe John the Baptist and maybe the people who were around him were made to think of the Passover lamb. Another very famous lamb that was kept being coming back to their minds because they would yearly remember it and celebrate it. Remember that lamb in Egypt. On that last night of all the plagues, when the angel of the Lord would pass through the land of Egypt, bringing death. Death to every family in the land of Egypt. And yet for the Israelites who had followed God's instructions and killed that lamb, the right age, 3 years old, the right sort of lamb, perfect from their flocks, killed it at the right time, painted the blood on the doorposts. And instead, that Passover lamb died. And they'd be kept safe. And so when God's wrath, when death came from the angel of the Lord, it would pass over those who had killed that lamb. Perhaps another memorable lamb was the one of Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering lamb. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That reflects the next bit that John's going to say as well. And the lamb who has led, the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, who silently would suffer. All those sorts of Old Testament echoes were bound up in this phrase as John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. He's the substitute. He's the one that God's wrath falls on him and passes over us. He's the one who suffers so humbly and in silence. He's the Lamb. Well, back in verse 29, he talked about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to take it away. Our sin, our guilt, our mistakes, our breaking of God's law, that list of offences that we have committed, what's going to become of them? That record that stands against us, that we deserve God's judgment for. Well, God doesn't say we'll just sweep it under the carpet. We'll just forget about it. No, the Lamb of God takes it away. He does something with it. It's not just wishful thinking that our sins might be forgotten by God and he'll just brush them away. No, no, he deals with it. He bears it. He carries it away. He does it. He's active. As the Lamb of God takes away our sin. And he takes away the sin of the world. Again, we looked at that last week, that promise that is there for everyone, anyone, in all the world, that Jesus takes away their sin. Something that is offered to all. He wouldn't just take away the sin of Israel. He wouldn't just take away the sin of a couple of people. He'd take away the sin of the world. An offer that is there, open to all, to turn to him. That's the name that John uses, John the Baptist. Is it a name that you use? Can you say that? This this Jesus, he's my Lamb of God. He's the one who's taken away my sin. He's the one who's suffered in my place. He's my substitute. He's my Lamb. My Lamb of God. Well, that's one name that John the Baptist uses. In verse 38, we come to another name. Andrew and this other disciple start to follow Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "What do you seek?" And they say to him, "Rabbi." And John helpfully translates it for us. That means teacher. A lot of people think from these kind of things, the little notes you get in John's Gospel, that John might be writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. Say we think he wrote it quite late, maybe in the 80s and 90s, some sort of 50, 60 years after Jesus. And John, we think at that time, was in Ephesus. And so he often does lots of these little translations for us, which is quite helpful for us too. They said to him, "Rabbi." And it was a respectful word, quite similar to the word we used back at school when you were talking to one of your teachers. You might say, "Oh, sir, sir, can I ask you a question about this?" You know, something we used like that in school. And it was a kind of similar term that pupils would use to their teachers at this time. It was a term of respect, a term of humility, understanding that there was a certain relationship there, that this person you were addressing was in authority, and you were under that. He was the leader, and you were the one who was following. He's the teacher, you're the one who's learning, and so on. He's the one who's the master, and you're the one who's listening to his instructions. It was that kind of term that Andrew and the other disciple use. Rabbi, teacher. They knew right from the very outset. They barely met Jesus before. All they had to go on was John the Baptist's introduction. And yet they meet Jesus. And they knew they were below him, that he was in authority over them, that they should show him respect and humility. Sir, Rabbi, teacher, master. That's the term they automatically use, and a lot of people do. Especially the beginning bits of the Gospels. They might use a slightly different word. We might look at a moment towards the end. Is that a word we use? Is that an approach we have to Jesus? That when we come to him, we know that we're under him. We want to be humble before him. We're acknowledging his authority and coming respectfully as pupils to a teacher, as servants to a master. Teacher, sir, puts us in our place, doesn't it? Do we have that humble approach to Jesus? Well, Andrew goes to find Peter. And he finds Peter, verse 41, and tells his own brother and says to him, "We found the Messiah." John, again, translated for us. That's the Christ. That was a particularly sort of a Roman word that people used, a sort of Latin word that people used in their day as well. The Messiah, the Christ. And all of it hinges on it's the one. The Messiah, the Christ meant the anointed one. The special one. The chosen one. The one that God has invested everything and set everything upon. This task of salvation, this task of everything. He's the one. And that's the way Andrew introduced him to his brother, knowing automatically the way that Peter would understand those things. And Peter automatically comes with him to meet Jesus. There's another name, the Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah. A name we may have heard many times, a name we may use, but does it mean that to us? Do we come knowing that this is the one, the only one? He's the chosen one, the only way of salvation, the only one we're going to listen to, the anointed one of God. And when Philip meets Jesus, Philip then has his own little phrase to describe Jesus when Philip goes to find Nathanael, verse 45. And he says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." we've found him that Moses and all the prophets are about. We found the answer to the Old Testament. We found the answer to all the prophecies. We found the answer to all the promises. Everything there in our Old Testaments that Philip and Nathaniel were so familiar with. And they were waiting for the one to come. And so then they say, this is him. This is the one it's all about. He's the one who's there in every page of the Old Testament. He's the one it was all pointing to the whole way along. That's the phrase that Philip uses. Again, how about us? How about you? You say that about Jesus. He's the one who it's all about. He's the one there in every page of the Bible. He's the one it all points to. And Nathanael comes then to meet Jesus. And after Jesus confronts him, Nathanael says, verse 49, Rabbi, same word again, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Then Nathanael adds two more titles for Jesus in this extraordinary chapter. Now, there may be a sense in which he's talking more than he knows. That's almost definitely true. People like Nathanael, even Andrew and so on, who are saying this is the Messiah, they might not have understood the whole of that, really. When Nathanael uses phrases like the Son of God, could he just be talking about the one that God's chosen to be his Messiah and so on? When he talks about him being the King of Israel, might he be referring to a political king and so on? Very probably. There's definitely things they do not know at this point. There's definitely some things that are only going to become clear to them after Jesus has died on the cross and risen again. They're going to struggle and grapple with these things for a long time. So Nathanael may be using these phrases and may actually mean more in the end than he really did at the time. But Nathanael would look back on these words and realize they meant so much more than what he imagined at that time. There were things they didn't know, even just basic facts. It's there in verse 45 and 46. Going back to Philip's other words, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They didn't even know the facts. They assumed Jesus was from Nazareth, and that was partly true. But they didn't even know he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy. There's even little basic facts they didn't know at this point. There's things they can't quite compute. And so Philip can talk about the one who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote at the same time, in the same breath, and he's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's the son of Joseph. And even as Nathanael's saying that, there's an acknowledgement, and perhaps I can't quite get those things to fit. There is that. They were growing in their knowledge. They're right here at the very beginning of the gospel. There were lots of things they didn't get. And Jesus seems to acknowledge that in verse 50. Jesus says to Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Even those things that Nathanael had just said, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Jesus says, you're going to see so much greater than that you just said. Perhaps you meant those things in a small way. I'm going to show you how massively those things are going to come true. You're going to see something far greater. You're going to see that I really am the Son of God. As John the writer says there in the beginning bit of the chapter, this is the only begotten of the Father who comes to us full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. They haven't really got that yet. He's the one who was the Word, who was with God and was God. Jesus says you're going to grasp so much greater than you just have picked up in that moment, just at the very start of their meeting with Jesus. You're going to realize I really am the Son of God. You're going to realize I really am not just the King of Israel, but the King of the world, the King of all mankind. And Jesus refers to this vision of Jacob. Most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus refers to this vision that Jacob had way back in the Old Testament, when God spoke to Jacob in a dream, and he saw angels coming up and going down, up and down on a ladder. And God spoke to Jacob about the blessing, the promise that would come to bless his family, that through him there would be that blessing echoing those promises to Abraham and Isaac before him, that covenant that God had made. And here Jesus says, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Because the Son of Man, Jesus, would be that link from heaven to earth, from God to men. Those angels coming and up and down on it, that symbol of God's blessing that would come through the Son of Man. And that's the word Jesus uses, and it's the word he uses most of all in his time here on earth. And John mentions it here, adding it to one more title for the Lord Jesus. So here in these verses we read, all these different titles for Jesus: the Lamb of God, Rabbi or Teacher, the Messiah or the Christ, the one who fulfills it all in the Old Testament, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. Seven different titles there in one chapter. In the narrative here of Jesus meeting these different people, seven different titles for Jesus. Just giving us something in those names of his nature, of the truth there. Is that the Jesus that we follow? Are those names that we'll use for him? He's my Lamb. He's my Teacher. He's the Christ who died for me. He is the Son of God. He's my God. He's my King. Have we seen something of those greater things? We who know what's going to come next in the gospel, and they don't know it yet. Do they, these five individuals? They don't know what's going to happen next. But we do. We've seen the greater things. The blessings that have come to us through the Son of Man. We see other things in this chapter too, in this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. The fact that Jesus knows everything about these group of people who've just started to follow him. Andrew went and fetched Peter, brought him to Jesus. Verse 42, and Jesus looked at Peter, looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter. We often know him as. Jesus looked, the word could be through him. Jesus looked right into him. The focus here isn't so much on what Peter's going to be called. The focus is more on Jesus, who knows him inside out. Jesus knows exactly who he is and what he's going to become. Jesus knows him completely. And that'll come across, of course, later in the story when Jesus talks to Nathanael. Jesus sees Nathanael coming, verse 47, and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, what he's referring to, we haven't the foggiest idea. Was Nathanael under a fig tree when Philip came? And then the two of them come to see Jesus, and Jesus refers to the fact that they just met under a fig tree. Could be. We don't really know. Some people think he might have been born under a fig tree. It could be anything, but Nathanael obviously knows what it means. It makes an impact on him. But Jesus refers to this significant fig tree, whether it happened 5 minutes ago or years ago. It hardly matters. Nathanael knows that Jesus knew it miraculously. And it causes him to exclaim, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." No one else could know that about the fig tree, whatever it was. Jesus knew everything. He knew all about Nathanael, and that piercing gaze of the Lord Jesus right back to the fig tree makes an impact on Nathanael, doesn't it? Jesus knew everything about him. His question, how do you know me? Jesus just says one fact about something in his life. And that's enough to show Nathanael, you do know me. You know me inside out. You know everything about me. So here in these verses of Jesus, these names we're given, something here of this character of him. And we just see his love, don't we? Jesus goes past John the Baptist as John the Baptist announces, behold the Lamb of God. These two disciples tag along behind him. And Jesus turns round and says, what do you seek? Wanting them to articulate, wanting them to say something. They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? I don't think they just wanted his address so they could send him a postcard sometime. They want to go with him. And he automatically says, come and see. Now. He doesn't put them off. He doesn't say, I'm a very busy, important man. I'll make an appointment for you next Tuesday. He says, come and see now. Come and get to know me now. Watch me. See everything about me. Do it now. And so they do. They came and stay where saw where he was staying and remain there for the rest of the day. They wanted to follow Jesus. These followers we see in this chapter, actually the focus is on the person they were following. Are we following him? Have we come to him now, not putting it off? Jesus is the one who invites us to come to him now. But sometimes we can be the ones who put it off and say, I'll do it on a week on Tuesday. I'll sort out my relationship with Jesus some other time. Are we doing it now? Like Jesus urged them to. Do we want to come and see? To come and find out more about him? To come and glimpse something of his glory that they just begin to see in their first few minutes with Jesus? As their eyes are open to see the Lamb of God, the King, the Messiah, the Teacher, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Secondly then, who are they? Who are the followers? And what do we learn about them? Well, we have John the Baptist. He's the one who points these people to Jesus. He's the last prophet. He's the messenger. Introducing people to Jesus. And he introduces these two disciples who are with him. Verse 35, to Jesus. And it costs him. And then notice that in those verses. They were his disciples. They'd been with John the Baptist maybe for months. Maybe they'd been some of his closest friends, Andrew and this other. And yet, Jesus comes past, and John the Baptist points them to him. Stop following me. Now you need to follow Jesus. They've been following John in preparation as the last prophet, and now John says, that's enough of that. He's the one you really need to follow. It cost him. He lost his friends. They went to follow Jesus instead. But he always does it. And we see that time and time again. John's going to come back to it. John's the one who acknowledges, I'm going to become less. And Jesus is going to become greater. I'm retiring off into the background. As we thought about last week, pointing people to the Lord Jesus. And then there's Andrew. Andrew starts to follow. And yet right from the very beginning, we're told about him. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Peter's not even met Jesus. Andrew has. But Andrew is still introduced as Peter's brother. Andrew goes to find Peter and brings him to Jesus. But there was Andrew, who's always in the shadow of his brother. Right from the very beginning, when he's the one who's first. But Jesus called him too. And there would be Simon who would be called Peter, who would become the stone, the rock, the one who would become the leader among the disciples. All sorts of people following. The leaders, the rather outspoken ones like Peter, and the ones who are always in the background, like Andrew. All sorts of people follow Jesus and are called to follow him. Philip, we know nothing of him. He came from Bethsaida too, like Simon and Andrew. He may have been known to them. It seems likely. But we know very little about him.
He's often the character in the Gospels who puts in the wrong answer. He comes up a couple of the Gospel accounts, and you know, Jesus will ask a question, and Philip, it's often Philip or Thomas, who'll say the wrong thing next. And then Jesus will be like, Philip often seems to play that sort of character in it. And then there's Nathanael. Nathanael is only mentioned in John's Gospel. Most people think he's the same person as Bartholomew, who's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They talk about Bartholomew. John talks about Nathanael. And we think they're probably the same. Bartholomew is just a reference to a father. It means son of Tholomew. And so that may have been his surname or a name he also went by. Jesus talks about him. He's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Maybe talking about his sincerity. That he was one of those Israelites who was truly waiting for the Messiah. And there it is. It's a bit strange, I guess. Perhaps a question that arises in people's minds as we read this account is, how does this fit with the other Gospels? The other Gospels are perhaps more well known, of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee and saying to Peter and Andrew, come follow me. How does that fit with this? And we looked at that a little bit last week, that the timing seems to be somewhat different here. This is all happening before John is put in prison, whereas the accounts in Matthew, Mark and Luke clearly start after John is put in prison. And so it may be that this happens much earlier. That seems to be the case, that they start following Jesus, maybe in a slightly looser sense, over these beginning times, maybe 6, maybe even 9 months. And then after John is put in prison, Jesus goes to find them and says, now come follow me, now you're my apostles. And there is much stronger language then that comes from then on. In John, especially at the beginning, there are disciples who follow Jesus for a bit and then drift away. But there comes a moment when Jesus calls them to be his apostles. And that seems to be a little bit later. And we almost forgot. What about the extra disciple? There's an extra disciple in here whose name we're not given. For right at the beginning, we're told that there were two disciples who were with John the Baptist. One of them's called Andrew. And one of them we're not told. So we have an anonymous disciple who's also following Jesus. Which leads us to another sort of background question. As we've tried to do a couple of little introductory things over the last few weeks. Who wrote John's Gospel? Could be a slight trick question. Because we don't know. Strictly speaking, it's anonymous. As are most of the Gospels. It's anonymous. It doesn't say in the Gospel written by John. Church history always maintained it was written by John. There's no real serious threat to that from anyone else claiming it. But here in this Gospel you have an anonymous Gospel. And also in it you find an anonymous disciple. Well, it doesn't take too much math to put the two and two together and think they might be the same. And often in this, in the accounts of this, you'll come across him many times in John's Gospel. Oh, there was one other disciple as well. And you'll come across in the Last Supper, there's the disciple whom Jesus loves, who's still not given a name. And so it doesn't take a wild guess to put those things together and realise from all the other disciples that are mentioned, the ones who aren't. And it's John who's the one who comes up in this. And you see that a little bit even here in these verses. That this account of this of Andrew and the one other who go to see Jesus, verse 39 tells us they stayed with him until the 10th hour. A kind of obscure little detail like that would surely really only be remembered by the person who was there. It was 10 o'clock when we left his house. No one else would put it in there unless they were there, would they? So that's where the guesses come throughout the whole Gospel, sort of bulks it all out to show that this anonymous Gospel and this anonymous disciple are probably John. John, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James, as we also know him. Lastly, there's a real encouragement here in this chapter to encourage others to follow Jesus. Here in this beginning chapter of John, there's a real encouragement for us in our evangelism. There's lessons to learn from John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this humble man who faithfully pointed people to Jesus. And yet he did it one day, and no one listened. And so the next day, he did it again. And there's something to learn there from his example, isn't there? the patience we need in evangelism. Sometimes we may talk to people of the Lord Jesus and it goes in one ear and out the other. Does that make us give up? Does that make us afraid? Does that make us think, oh, this is the gospel really worth it? Is it rubbish? Is it just, it just doesn't work sometimes? Are we patient like John the Baptist and go and say, well, I'll try one more time. And then after that, I'll try one more time. Is that what we do? Are we patient like John the Baptist in it? And in the end, it did take off, didn't it? Even in a small way here, over the course of a couple of days, Jesus has a small band of followers. Just a small band. Just five who are growing him, following him after a couple of days. And yet, we see such encouragement in that. There's a stimulus as well to think about those that we really want to hear about Jesus. Those we really want to follow him. Andrew starts to follow Jesus. His life is changed. And what does he want to do next? He wants to tell his brother. He wants his brother to follow Jesus too. Same for Philip. Philip meets Jesus. Next thing he wants to do, he wants Nathaniel, maybe a friend of his, to follow Jesus. Do we have that passionate desire? Do we have those who are on our hearts, our nearest and dearest? We who found Jesus, we who are following him, are there those who think, I want more than anything for so-and-so to follow Jesus too? Have we told them that? Are we seeking to witness to them, our nearest and dearest? Not always easy, but here, Andrew and Philip, they go for it. With a brother, with a friend, or however they were related and so on. Do we do that? Are we willing to venture out into those relationships that are most precious to us? And to try and witness to those loved ones of the Lord Jesus. And we see it in different ways, different evangelistic methods. We're going to think in our Bible studies over the next couple of weeks about different ways we might evangelize. And you see even a little bit here, there's public evangelism that John the Baptist is doing. Is he preaching in the open air? And then there's the quiet little meeting that Jesus has with two disciples at his house. And then Andrew goes to find his brother and Philip goes to find Nathaniel. There's all sorts of different scales, different places, different ways it happens. It's not a sort of one size fits all, everyone's got to do it exactly the same way, but as we who follow Jesus want to obey him and want to reach out and speak to others, is it our longing? Is it there in a passionate desire of our hearts to know Jesus more ourselves? And to want others to know Jesus too. And sometimes we need patience in that. Those things take time. As we said, with John the Baptist, sometimes it has an effect. Sometimes it doesn't. We need patience in that. And even when it does start to have an effect, even when the penny drops, even when someone starts to understand things, sometimes we need to realise that those new baby believers who are just starting to put their faith in the Lord Jesus can be very muddled along the way. You see that here, don't you? Think of Philip and Philip's expression in verse 45. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. There he says something to his friend Nathaniel that's partly true and partly not, isn't it? Or at least, it's just a very partial truth, and there's an awful lot he hasn't got. He says he's the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, and he comes from Nazareth, and he's Joseph's son. He didn't really realise there was much more to it than that, did he? He's a bit like a young believer who's just beginning to have some faith in the Lord Jesus, but it's accompanied by quite a bit of error, quite a bit that's in a muddle. And sometimes we notice that, don't we, in our relationships with those who are beginning to follow Jesus. Sometimes we can be over the moon talking to our children or children at Boys Brigade, people we come into contact with, and they can say something. And it's right there on the nail. You think, great, oh, they've really got something. They've really grasped something from the Bible. And next moment they'll say something and you'll think, what? You haven't got anything. And sometimes we can be thrown into disarray by that, but we need to be patient. Things take time. Philip grasped some things and other things he didn't have a clue about. And so it can be when we get to know somebody who's just venturing out as a Christian. Even Nathaniel. Nathaniel gets off to a really less than auspicious start, doesn't he, as a disciple. Philip tells him, pours out his idea to come and meet Jesus. And Nathaniel says, verse 46, can anything good come from Nazareth? It seems pretty sceptical and scathing, doesn't it, right from the very beginning? A pretty hopeless start, you might think, with Nathaniel. We might sort of back off at this point and think, oh, any more witnessing to him would be hopeless. Well, sometimes we need to be patient. Nathaniel's first thought is of scepticism and doubt and unanswered questions and things that don't fit with his idea. He's ready to dismiss it all, isn't he? And yet, see Philip's masterful response. Come and see. Come and see. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try and put everything right. He says, come and see. Come and see Jesus. That's what you need to do. And so it sometimes needs to be with us. Sometimes we can be witnessing to somebody and they're full of doubt and scepticism. Rather than heading down a path of argument and confrontation with them and so on, which might not get us anywhere, and might be more prompted by our pride than our desire to help them. Sometimes we need just to back off a bit, be patient, and say, come and see. Just come and look at Jesus for a moment. And so there's encouragement for us here, both to rely on that fact that God's the one who's in control. This is the very beginning of them following Jesus. They're going to be around him for another 3 years, and it's going to take some time for them to really understand these things properly. And so it did for us when we first became believers. So it does for those we see around us. We need patience in our evangelism and our discipling of others. And yet that desire to come and see Jesus, to come and know him better, and to encourage others to do the same, that a driving force in our Christian lives, that we want to say to others, come and see. Come and meet Jesus. We can't meet him physically. We can't follow him literally like the disciples were doing. But we meet him in the Bible. Just in opening that, showing people that wonderful Son of God who's there in the pages of the Gospel. Come and see. Do we do that? Do we want to spend time with Jesus? With his words, with him in prayer? And is that our desire then, to bring others to do the same? Let's close and sing our last hymn together. It's number 812. A hymn that encourages us to be pointing people to the Lord Jesus. 812, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Let's stand and sing together.